Good morning, Genesis. How wonderful to be with you to worship together today. If you would take your Bible or your app, or as was mentioned earlier, one of the Bibles that you'll find in the basket at the end of the pew if you don't have one, that's our gift to you. But if you would turn in that Bible to page 251, and otherwise we are going to be reading from Judges today, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aleb, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord.
Man, she did a great job with all those big words, right? All right, so we're going to do something. We're going to open each of these sermons with the text or part of the text. We're going to preach like four chapters at a time, so we won't read four chapters. But I didn't grow up in a tradition that did this, but I've seen traditions that kept reminding us that whenever we read this, we're hearing the word of the Lord. And so I've been in places where there was a scripture, and then there was the person on stage said, "This is the word of the Lord," and what was the response? Thanks be to God. And some of you are like, well, I did that in my church growing up, and that feels, it's okay. That's a right response. So here we go. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Like we just heard his voice, and it feels weird because it's this bizarre story that includes people getting their toes and their big toes and their thumbs getting cut off. What the heck do we do with that? Well, more on that in a minute. Couple quick things going on that we're excited about. First of all, if this is your first Sunday with this, first time, welcome. We're so glad you're here and glad you're hanging out with us here at Genesis. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors, one of the elders, and I get to stand up here and open the scriptures most weeks and preach to you. And so I'm always honored to do that. And I would love to meet you at the end of service. I'll be out by the welcome table at the end of the service. Would love to meet you. If you're kind of new to Genesis, we have an experience that is kind of welcome to Genesis and get to know you. It's a 5-week small group experience. We know it's like a big ask. We call it our gospel class, but it's 5 weeks on Sunday nights, and it's a way to kind of get familiar with what we believe, who we are, kind of our understanding of our mission in the world. We can provide childcare for that if you need that. And so if you're kind of new to Genesis, haven't been through that, and are looking at Genesis as a potential church home, that would be a great way to get involved. It is, we don't call it a membership class, but to be a member at Genesis, you do have to walk through the class. So it's more of a welcome, here's what we are, but you could register that through the QR code at the bottom of in your worship folder, or that will show up at the end. That's always your way to get connected and to register for stuff. And then the last thing I'll announce is that we get to fill the tank again. Now, come on, what's that mean? We're doing baptism, all right? On February 8th, we're going to baptize. And so if you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, or your kids have trusted in Christ, but they have not taken that public profession, stepping into the waters of baptism yet, let us know, and we would love to include you or your kids or whoever it is that is in your family that is ready for baptism in that. So just make sure you let us know that, and we would love to do that. Man, what a long and crazy passage we just read. And we're going to spend about 4.5 months in stories like this in this crazy book of Judges. You see our design slide, very dystopian. It's not quite the fun and humor feel that, you know, we had at Christmas with, you know, Chevy Chase and Home Alone and all that kind of stuff. And I love this because Judges is very much a dystopian book. This book that is showing a very broken world and messed up systems and all that kind of stuff. Yet it is in the Bible, it is in God's Word, and we're going to spend some time. It's a book filled with stories that you may or may, some of you, if you grew up in church, may know some of the stories. We're also going to read a lot of stuff that no matter where you grew up in church, you've probably never heard some of them. Part of the reason is because here's what we do in church. We like to, we kind of like to tell the good stories with cute endings and fluffy tales and the things that we can turn into, you know, Veggie Tales scripts, right? We like those stories. The weird stories where people are really messed up get a little awkward, so we kind of hide those, and we don't really, like, we like to preach the big stories where the hero wins and everything's great, but the Bible has a lot of stories where it doesn't end that way, and that's kind of where Judges is. Why Judges? Why would we jump into this Old Testament book with these weird stories and all that sort of stuff? Well, first of all, it is God's Word. God is speaking through the pages of this story, this narrative, this book of history. He is speaking through the pages, and he is telling us something about himself, about ourselves, about his purpose in history and his purpose in our lives. And we will find that in the text, okay? So we preach Judges because of that. We preach Judges that while it is a really ancient historical narrative, it really addresses so many of the contemporary issues both in the world and in the church. And most specifically, it's going to challenge the idea that we can follow Jesus with partial obedience, like trust it, obey him halfway, and with divided faith. We can be Christian-ish, but still hold on to the idols and the values of the culture around us. And we're going to see that ended terribly here, and it also ends terribly for us, that the call of the gospel is for us to fully believe and hold on to Jesus with all that we are. And you will be amazed, even though it is a super dark book, and we're really going to get into that next week. It's a super dark book, yet while it's a super dark book, you will be amazed at how beautiful the grace of God and his salvation and redemption plan will show up in the book. And we will see that clearly as we go through this book. And so it's good for us to look at different types of literature. It's good for us to step in a different section of Scripture and spend a season. At Genesis, our normal rhythm is to preach straight through books of the Bible. Sometimes we will pause to do series like we did. Last fall was kind of two big series that weren't straight through books. We did one on the Nicene Creed, and then we did a series that was kind of our Advent series that we connected Christmas stories to the gospel story and kind of did that. And we do that sometimes, but our normal rhythm is we open books of the Bible and we just preach straight through books of the Bible. And we'd like to move to different types of literature. There's all kinds of different genres. And like I said, I love this. I heard this, like I said, it's very dystopian. My girls are really into these dystopian books like The Hunger Games, okay? Or I heard one of our elders this week compared the design slide we have here to like Fahrenheit 451. And I want to acknowledge Janice Johnson's over here. She doesn't like that I'm doing this, but Janice is over here. She did our design. It looks fantastic. I'm excited about this, and so I appreciate that. But it reminds us that this book is going to be not an easy read, and it's got some deep things. The key verse here, you see it on the slide, is the very last verse of the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That's the trajectory of this book, and it's why it gets dark. No king, and therefore everybody's following their own path, doing their own thing. What we need to do is we need to wrestle with what this book is and kind of set it in the framework of the whole Bible. Because when you open your Bible, you actually have 66 smaller works. 66 what we call books of the Bible, and each of these books stands alone as a work. It's like there's no, like what binds them together is the God who is behind every story, but each book stands alone, yet it's set in a larger story. And Judges is one of those. It is one of the books of the Bible, but it is in the context of the larger work. And what happens is we kind of expect the Bible to be like the rest of religious books in the world. We kind of, here's what most of us grew up hearing and thinking, that the Bible is there to teach you how to live, to give you advice on how to live your life. And so we think of it like, kind of like Confucius. You know, here's some interesting sayings from Confucius. The man who moves a mountain begins by carrying small stones. It's so meaningful. He who knows all the answers has not been asked all the questions. So profound. We have two lives, and the second begins when we realize we only have one. Dwell on that. Here's what we think. We think when we pick up the Bible, it's a book full of advice. That the Bible's primarily there to teach you how to live. And then we start reading the Bible, and you're like, if that's its goal, it is the hardest book to read. Like, I'd rather have Confucius, who just gives us cute, pithy little sayings that we can go, all right, I'm going to try to work on this week, okay? And really, to be honest with you, every other religious book out there, that's what it is. And then you open the Bible, and the first thing you will realize when you're reading the Bible is that there are so many weird and huge stories. In fact, what you find when you read the Bible is that 43% of the Bible is narrative. It's historical narrative. It's telling you story in the context of a point in history and walking you through the story of that history. 43% of the Bible is narrative. And narrative sometimes is hard to interpret. It's hard to wade through because what's the story trying to teach us and tell us? But if 43% is narrative, 33% is poetry. Which means, like, if you think about poetry, you don't start by looking at a poem and trying to go, all right, what's the straightforward meaning? Poetry is all about stirring your affections and speaking to your heart first. And what we try to do is we try to open the Bible and we try to say, well, here's the principle number one, and here's what it says. And often the Bible, you will get into sections where it's really hard to read and hard to figure out what is a straightforward connection. Like, because here's how you and I are wired. Here's what you want. I'm telling you, this is what you want. You want to come to church, you want somebody to stand up, and you're just going, just tell me what I'm supposed to do this week. Tell me how to live. I'll do the best I can. Tell me how to live. And then if we're honest with the Bible just doesn't do that. And here's why. I want you to catch this. This is so important to understanding yourself, God, the Bible. The Bible is not there to teach you how to live. The Bible is there to help you know God. That's the purpose of the Bible. It's not to give you pithy sayings to build your life. Now, we have the book of Proverbs that has all kinds of sayings that are wisdom, pithy sayings that help you understand how to live. But if you do all the Proverbs and you don't know God, you have gained nothing. The purpose of the Bible is to teach you how to live. And so when I talk about know, there's two ways to know a person. God is a person, not a human person, but he has personality. He has being. He has purpose. He has character. He has value. Like, God is a personal God. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, is a personal God. Well, how do you know anything about any person? Pause and think about this with me. How do you know anything about any person? And there's really two ways, two things we have to know to understand any person. We have to hear what they say. So we have to have words. The first time you meet somebody, build a relationship, you walk up, and if you live in St. Louis, like we St. Louis people know how this works, right? Because you meet us. All you out-of-towners, you think this is so weird about St. Louis, okay? But everybody, I see a whole bunch of St. Louis people nodding. You know where I'm going. Because what's the question we ask you? Where'd you go to high school? Now, if you grew up anywhere outside of St. Louis, you're literally like, why do you care where I went to high school? And the answer is, you are going to say something, and I know a lot about you once those words come out of your mouth. Like, if you say, I went to Northwest, you're like, oh, you're a Jeffco person. Mm-hmm. I went to St. Clair. Oh, Franklin County. All right. All right. I went to Oakville, South County. I know what those people are like. I went to Lafayette, snob. Come on, you know, we have this question that pegs you. Like, I went to Brentwood. What's that mean? I went to a school that was a wannabe for every other school district in St. Louis, just so you know. What happens is that words start defining who a person is. But words are not enough. You have to see how they act. So, you know, I mean, I met my wife way before there were dating apps. But some of you, you know, the whole dating profile has been a thing that you've tried. And I there are people in my family who got married through meeting online. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, sometimes you get a dating profile, and dating profile says something like this. I'm an animal lover. I own my own exotic living space. People tell me I really resemble Ryan Gosling. And I work as a culinary assistant. Man, that's like I'm not going to swipe left. That sounds like a good person. I'm gonna, you know, ladies, that sounds like the dude. And then you meet him, and like you get to know the guy, and he actually, he says he's an animal lover. It means he eats too much bacon. And touche. He lives in a van down by the river, you know. And he actually looks like Cookie Monster, not Ryan Gosling. And he, culinary assistant. He makes sandwiches at Subway. There's a big difference between the words and the actual living out. And one of the problems we have in our lives is that we hear people say, but the way they actually live their life, their actions are different from their words. Now watch this. What I've just told you is so important for understanding all the Bible, but very specifically the historical works. Because what we have in the Bible is the speech of God. God is literally saying, this is who I am. And what happens is in the context of a very vital, important relationship with a nation, the history books show us the activity of that God in relationship. By the time we get to the New Testament, if we've read the Bible well, when Jesus shows up and says, I'm God, we're not just saying he's some random deity that we don't know who he is. We have the word and the actions of God over 1,500 years that we know who this God is. So that when Jesus shows up and says, I am he, he's not the God that Confucius or the Muslims or the Mormons are pursuing. He is the God who knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to show you this in a minute in your Bible. So if you don't have your Bible, hold on to it. You got to pull it out in just a minute because I'm going to show you some things. I'm going to lay out this framework for this. But there's this amazing passage in the book of Exodus, because the first five books of the Bible, while it has story, the main thing of the first five books of the Bible is God over the period of five books is saying, this is who I am. He forms a relationship with the people, but he keeps speaking to them saying, listen, there are idols and gods everywhere. Listen, every nation in the Old Testament around them have myriads of gods. And the one true and living God speaks to his people and keeps saying, this is who I am. And the clearest passage, in fact, we heard it echoed in the psalm we read this morning with our prayer of confession. Eric highlighted it. And all that is a quote from the most quoted passage in the entire Bible, which is Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7, where in the clearest way, God says, let me tell you who I am. He's speaking to his servant Moses, who Moses is the prophet and the leader of God's people in the book of Exodus. He's a very important figure in the Old Testament. Never read the Bible. He's one of the most important people in the biblical story. Now, Moses, like everybody else, has deep flaws, had to be rescued. Yet, God chose him and used him. And so what had happened is he made the Ten Commandments on two, like God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets. And now Moses had taken it down to the people in the valley and said, this is who God is. And their response to that was to start a crazy break them all party right after this. So God says, here's the Ten Commandments. Moses comes back up the mountain and all of God's people are down in the valley breaking all 10. And now God looks at him and says, I will tell you what I deserve. They deserve to be wiped out. That's not what I'm going to do. And he cuts the tablets again, and this is what's happening in the text. And he says, listen, this This is who I am. Let me give you my profile. Let me explain clearly and succinctly. This is the God who is. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands two tablets of stone. And it sounds like right here what God is saying is, the most important thing you know about me is I make rules. That is not what it says. Watch what it says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that word Lord there is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the great I am, the one who exists and who is, but is there for his people. And Moses proclaims Jehovah, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. This is a name that is given to this God alone. Other gods have names, and then you have the name Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim just means God. That could refer to any deity, but this is the God of Scripture. This is the God who saves and rescues his people. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now watch this. God says, let me give you my profile. He doesn't start with, I have a nervous eye twitch and I just want to blow everybody up. What God begins with is, he says, listen, I know what my people did. I know what they deserve right now. I know they deserve the glory of God to come out down on the mountain into the camp and just wipe them out. That's what they deserve. That's not primarily who I am. Who is this God? He is a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Listen, a lot of you grew up in churches where the God you've been presented, the God of the Bible, that like the God you think, like that your church has told you was God with a nervous eye twitch who's got his finger on the trigger ready to blow you up. Nobody told you that the primary thing, God's profile is, I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love and mercy. I forgive your sin. Now, he doesn't end there. He does say, but I am a God who has to punish sin. And those two things against each other is actually what creates the great dilemma of the Bible. How can God be merciful to people who sin when he has to punish sin? And ultimately, if you've been around church or been around Genesis long enough, you know that the only way that question can be fully answered is in the cross of Jesus. Amen. But what we have here is a God saying, this is who I am. Now, here's what happens. We start reading Judges. We're like, but God's doing crazy things to people and there's judgment. But you've got to understand, Judges in the history books are not about a weekend. They're about 1,500 years of history where every weekend that is in those 1,500 years, what they deserved was God's justice. And this God in relationship with them over and over and over again is patient, is gracious. And when they deserve his justice, he raises redeemers. Amen. That's the story. And so what happens is we have God saying, this is who I am. And the books of history is us checking the profile versus his real actions. Does that make sense? And if you read them carefully, like Judges is a really dark book, but if you read it carefully, this is the God who shows up. There is no discrepancy between, like, I own my own wonderful house and it's a van down by the river. Like, this is not what we're going to find is a God who what he said is different from who he is. And so there are these books that are in the Bible. In fact, grab your Bible real quick and open your Bible to the table of contents. Find the table of contents, whether you have it on an app or a real Bible, just find the table of contents. And I want you to notice something real quick in the table of contents. I'm going to break up the Old Testament. So the Bible's in two sections, Old and New Testament. If you didn't grow up in church, the Bible has two major sections, Old and New Testament. The New Testament, or actually the Old Testament, is the story of God in a relationship with a nation, and everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus, this one man. I'll explain that more in just a minute, but just hold on. In the New Testament, Jesus has come. So the Old Testament is kind of God's purpose for redemption in a Messiah. concealed, but it's there. The New Testament, it's revealed. He's come. And that's what separates the two sections of the Bible. But in the Old Testament, there are really four major sections. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, which literally means the five scrolls. They're called the books of the law. And these are the stories, like, that literally this is all written by that guy I mentioned earlier, a guy named Moses was the primary author, speaking on God's behalf. But it tells us, like, it starts with, in the beginning God created. And it tells the story of this God as he, first of all, deals with a world that turns from him and is very broken, yet he begins to form a redemption plan through a single man, and that man will become a great nation. More on that in a minute. And then eventually, they become a nation, and God rescues them. And in all of these five books of the Bible, the primary thing that's going on, even though there's story in it, God is over and over saying things like this, saying, this is who I am. And then he starts to form a relationship with a specific people on planet Earth to demonstrate that. Now, what happens is God does a crazy miracle to deliver these people from slavery, and he gives them a promise of a land. And the book of the fifth book of the Torah ends with the end of Moses' life, this great leader. He hands off the mantle to this man named Joshua, and Israel is going to get this space. This place called the Promised Land. He promises Abraham this, and I'll come back to that. But I just want you to see it in your table of contents, the Torah. So then, starting with the book of Joshua and going to the book of Esther. All right, you see that chunk in your Bible? Joshua to Esther. These are called the books of history. And they are, in terms of literature, what do you think?
History.
Thank you. They are history. And all of you who had the history teacher, professor, who spent... like, went way over his time talking in a monotone voice, trying to teach you history. I don't understand that. History is so much fun for me. I love history. But I had those professors. I had a high school teacher that sucked the life out of history, and then I had a seminary professor sucked the life out of church history. I was like, I don't want to learn about this. And then as I grew up and grew older, I started reading both Bible history and world history and church history, and all of a sudden I was like, oh man, God is everywhere in this. It is beautiful. And so some of you had these teachers who suck the life out of history, you're like, oh my gosh, there's all these long books. And then he tried to read them one time. He was like, I do not know what's going on here. What is happening in this book? There are people getting their toes and thumbs cut off. What is going on here? And sometimes you lose steam because you, like, nobody's taught you how to read them. That's my goal this morning, is to teach you how to read these books, okay? And so, the books of history. Then, starting with the book of Job and going to the book of the Song of Solomon in your Bible are the books that are called the books of wisdom or poetry. The type of literatures that they're all poetic, they're all poetry. But what they do as poetry is they give us songs to sing, a heart for worship, they give us instruction for life. They're all like speaking to the heart first, and they're just these great works of poetic beauty that give us ways to draw closer to God and live with wisdom in the world. And then starting with the book of Isaiah and going to the end of the Old Testament, we have what are called the books of prophecy. Those books are written by individuals who God has raised up at different points in Israel's history. So their story is tied to the story of the historical books. And it's why they're hard to read, because what we want to do is we want to pick up a prophetic book and read it like the guy's talking to us today, when he's not. He's always speaking to people in the context of something going on in the historical books. So they're supposed to be read together. So in a Jewish Bible, they take the prophets and the history books and they put them together in one section. They call that section the prophets. And we have what is called the former prophets and the latter prophets. It's just their way of dividing the books that are telling the story and the prophets who spoke into the story. And Christians divided those so that those of us who didn't grow up in Hebrew school, didn't grow up with like the Tanakh, which is the Jewish Bible, which is the same 39 books that are in your Bible. The Hebrew Bible is the same books in the Old Testament. They broke them up so that it's a little more segmented by specific type of literature. But that's the way your Old Testament is laid out. And we're going to be in this one book that is part of these historical books. And what they're doing is they're telling the story of God's redemptive purpose. It is this God acting in history. And so to do that, you got to understand the grand story of the Bible, which this grand story of the Bible begins with God creating and making everything. And Adam and Eve, as the first two people, look at God and say, I don't want a God, I want to be God, and they rebel. And what happens because of their rebellion is that brokenness, sin, brokenness, and the curse enters the world. Everything is fragmented now. The relationship with God is broken, the relationship with each other is broken. It happens with the first two people, and that story is on repeat for the rest of the Bible. The world is not the way it should be. The Bible is the one of the few books that are actually going to be purely honest about that. We cannot fix this. And into that story, there is a grand story in the Old Testament of how God deals with that. He begins a redemption story. And I want you to know this. I want you to memorize this. This is what the story happens in the story. Here's what happens. God calls a man. In the middle of a broken world, God calls a single human being on planet Earth. That human being lives in like what was ancient Babylon, like right in the middle of what's going on right now in Iran. It's kind of like real close to where Abraham grew up. And God calls him and says, I want you to leave here and I want you to go to a place I show you. So God calls a man and says, just follow me. And the whole way Abraham obeys, trusts in this God who is one God, not the, he grew up with all kinds of gods, and now he's trusting in this one God. He follows this God to what is modern day Israel, ancient Canaan, this land that is still in the middle of everything, right? But Abraham gets there and God makes a ton of promises that include the promise that he will have, like his descendants will be a great nation, that they will be a special people in God's purpose. He will bless Abraham and all of his descendants, that eventually he will give them a place. Like there's a moment where God takes Abraham on the top of this hill that's kind of in the middle of what is modern day Israel, and he says, look around. And he says, one day your descendants will get everything. I am going to give them this place as their own. And so we, like, if you grew up in church, you heard the language, the promised land. The reason that language shows up in our language is because the promise was made to this one guy. And this God who is merciful and abounding in steadfast love, he is a promise-keeping God. He is going to be faithful to what he said. You can bank on that. We just sang that. I was over here like bawling. Because I'm telling you that this God that we're talking about, he will not fail you and he will keep his promises to you. And so God makes this promise, one day you'll get a land. And the crazy part of the story is Abraham and his wife are super old. They don't have children. How can they be a nation that will eventually inherit a land? And they have a miracle baby. When he's 99, she's 90. Our response ought to be 99-year-old men and 90-year-old women don't have babies. That's the point of the story. The only way a 90-year-old woman is having a baby is if there is a God who does a miracle. Okay, it's the point. But they do. And now Abraham has a son whose name is Isaac. Isaac has a son whose name is Jacob. And eventually, God called a man. That man becomes a family. And the rest of the book of Genesis is telling about the development of this family. It goes from a couple to a family of about 120 people. That eventually there are 12 sons to the third, like the great-great-grandchildren of Abraham is 12 brothers from, sadly, four different women, which is really broken, but at the end of the day, God is purposeful even in Jacob's hot mess. And those 12 sons will eventually become 12 tribes, okay? You're tracking with me so far. So God calls a man, that man becomes a family. That family becomes a people who are in slavery. There's actually a 400-year jump between the end of Genesis, the start of Exodus, and by the time Exodus starts, the family is 12 tribes. That is a myriad of people. They're in the nation of Egypt, and they have become slaves. Super oppressive, horrible mistreatment. And they start crying out to God, and the God who promised Abraham is faithful, but it seems like he's silent. It feels like he's gone away to Disneyland. It feels like he has just skipped out on his people. But what we have is this amazing phrase in Genesis 3 where it says, God heard their cry, he saw their misery. He heard them, and he knew. And in the Bible, that's a way of saying God's going to keep his promises. He's about to act, and he acts in a crazy way. They're in slavery. God delivers them from slavery. It's a crazy story that includes plagues, includes an all-out God-only attack on Egypt, where they eventually, because of God's judgment on them, release the Hebrews, but then they chase them down. They're going to kill them one last time. God parts the Red Sea. It's a crazy miracle story. And, you know, if you're like, I'm really skeptical about the story, that's fine. Just understand if God created it all, he can do what he wants to with it. And so God parts a sea, they walk across on dry ground, and God rescues them. And the descendants of this one man, Abraham, are now standing on the other side of a sea, having been rescued. And nobody, not Moses, not Miriam, nobody in the story can stand up and go, look what I did. They had nothing to do with their redemption. Nothing. Zero. Like, if you put it percentage, it's 100% God. He did it all. No human being could stand up, thump their chest, and go, man, I did something awesome there. They had nothing to do with it, yet they were rescued by this God, okay? God brings them to a mountain, and he makes them a nation. He gives them an identity where he meets with them at this place called Mount Sinai, and they go from being a people to a nation that has a distinct identity, and what gives them their identity is who their God is. They're the worshipers of this one true and living God, and he has made them his people. And so God forms this relationship with them called a covenant, and then he gives them a place. And the first history book is the book of Joshua, the book right before Judges, where God keeps his promise. It's the story of a massive military campaign where they go, but all the way along, God is fighting for them, and he gives them, he keeps the promise to Abraham where they become the inhabitants of this land of promise, okay? He is so faithful. Eventually, he makes them a kingdom. They get kings, but the true king all the way through is supposed to be God. And we'll hit that. That will be a major theme in this book. He makes them a kingdom, and he is their king. And so here it is. God called a man. That man became a family. That family became a people living in slavery. And God rescued them from slavery. He made them a nation, and he gave them a place, and then he made them a kingdom. But why? And the answer is, he did all of this so he could send a person. The whole story is an arc, but the Old Testament is telling us who this God is and how he keeps his promises and how that arc of history is bent towards the coming of Jesus Christ. And from Abraham, from his seed, from his family, comes the one who will redeem not just the Jews, he becomes a fulfillment because one of the great promises that God gives to Abraham on the day he called him is he says, listen, eventually all of the nations on planet Earth will be blessed because of you and your descendants. Well, how's that happen? It happens because Christ has come. That's the storyline. And so what happens is the books of history tell us this story. And all the way through it, you have these two competing truths. The first is that God is always faithful. Amen. He is always faithful. He keeps his promises. He never gives up on them. I'm telling you, we're going to be two chapters into Judges, and you're going to be like, I'd have ditched them. I'd have been out. I'd have thrown them out. I'd have been like, all right, let me find somebody who's better than these because they're terrible. Yet God has made his promises. He is slow to anger. Like, he doesn't just do what they deserve every afternoon. This God shows his character in this relationship with this nation, and we see him, and he is always faithful. But they are constantly faithless. They turn their back on God. They run to idols. They ignore God. And that's actually a big part of our text this morning, which I'll get to for a few minutes and show you how this shows up in the story. Because chapter one is actually all about God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. It's there. But you have to read it in the context of the big story. There are huge clues to this that set the trajectory for the book of Judges, actually. And so God is faithful, they are not. And so I've kind of laid the foundation. This is what the history books are there for. And what I want to do for a few minutes from our text, just showing you some clues in the text, I want to teach you how to read not just Judges, but every one of these historical books. This is how you read the books. Like, this is one of these things where if you have a Bible and you take notes, I'd put this somewhere where you can keep going back and reminding yourself of it. Because these are things that you have to keep reminding yourself of what is happening in the context of every book of history. Okay? And it's true of Judges, and we see it here in the text itself. We see it in the beauty of how Judges is laid out, because Judges has a marker in the story. Actually, it has two. It begins with a marker and ends with a marker. The beginning marker is Joshua has died. Now, the reason that's important is Joshua is the book where God gives them the land that he promised Abraham. The whole book is about the conquest of God giving them the place that he had promised their ancestor about 600 years. No, it's more than that. More like 700 or 800 years before that. Okay? And now he's faithful. He does what he promised. And it's a high point book. Like, even though it's weird, there's a lot of big questions that are hard. And I'm not going to try to deal with one of the questions is, why would God command them to go in and drive people out and actually wipe out cities? And that's a hard question. We'll come back to that. Can't answer that one this morning. We'll get to that as a question a little bit later. But in the midst of this, God is faithful, and they are victorious. Joshua's a high point book, but now the leader dies. And one of the things that doesn't happen, Moses passes on the mantle of leadership to Joshua. There's no new leader here. And so they inquire of the Lord, what are we supposed to do now? but Judges starts high, and then it goes downhill from here. And so how do we read these books? First thing I want to tell you is, in terms of the outline, how and things to remember is that they are covenant books. Now, this is important. They are covenant books. Here's what I mean. The covenant is the language that the Bible uses for God forming a relationship with any people. Covenants are a common thing in the ancient world. We don't use the word covenant a whole lot. We enter into contracts. The closest thing we have in like seeing a covenant unfold in front of us is a marriage where they honor the language of the marriage, and that, you know, it's literally till death do us part. And what the two people are on stage or in front of the audience is literally saying is, I'm going to enter a special relationship with you, and there are none others. And so I will be in this relationship with you and you alone, and you and I are going to be bound by the promises of this relationship. Right? Does that make sense? It is a covenant is forming the relationship. The definition of a covenant, especially covenants with God, is it is the God giving the stipulations that define how the relationship will go between God and people. And there's no negotiation. Well, God makes a covenant. It's like it's not like two people enter a room, they have an attorney, and they try to work on an agreement where they're both happy. God says, I'm God, you are my people, and this is what you will do to honor me. And the people's response is, amen. That's it. If you're like, well, you know, I think I like clause A and B, but clause C, can we tweak that? You are already setting yourself up to be in the middle of the biggest problem that the Bible points out, which is you don't want a God, you want to be God. And this is what we do. We all say, I will follow you, God, but let me help set the terms. And anywhere people start doing this, they end up with idols. Okay? They end up creating their own God. That becomes huge in the book. And so what happens in the midst of a world where everybody has done this is God has formed a relationship with a people. And here's why this is so important. You have to understand that all of the Hebrews, the Jewish people in the Bible, the story is not about a people who are trying to figure out how to get God to love them. We read the Bible, here's these people, and man, if they live right, God will love them. But they don't live right, so what do we do with this? Well, you know, they've got to climb the mountain again and get back in God's good graces. No, all the history books are covenant books, which means because of Abraham and the promises, they already are God's people. They already are the people whom he has redeemed. He rescued them. In fact, for the whole Old Testament, and to this day, Jewish people who understand their identity, you ask them, who are you? They will say, we are the people whom God rescued from slavery in Egypt with his mighty right arm. We're not trying to become God's people. We are God's people. In the whole Old Testament, they understand this, which means we're not talking in Judges about people who are trying to earn God's affection. God has already set his affection on them. He has already saved them. He has already brought them to himself. He has already given them the land and all the blessings of the land. The question is, in that special relationship, how is it going to go? But he promised Abraham and Abraham's descendants and promised Moses, I'm not giving up on these people. I will keep my promises. They're covenant books. And in the midst of this, you hear the God who keeps saying, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. And I will never break my covenant. If you read these history books as moral tales, you're going to be trying to figure out, all right, what are they teaching me about how to live to get God to love me? Listen, God already loves you. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he has opened the door for anybody, no matter what your background, what your story, what your brokenness, he has opened the door for anybody to walk in. And God has said, I love you. I am merciful. I will forgive your sin. Here's the way. And the way is not live better. The way is trust in Christ and what he did for you. And if you have trusted in Jesus, if he has become your King and Lord, if you have given your heart to him, you are in a, like you embraced a covenant relationship with the creator of the universe. His invitation to you is come know me. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by way of me. How do we know God? Through Christ. Okay? And so when you read these books, you've got to read them to understand they already are God's covenant people. They're covenant books, which means the whole purpose of the book is to show us who God is and how he deals in relationship with the people that he knows and he saved. And how do they do? And again, back to how do they do? They're terrible. How does God do? He's faithful. He won't fail, right? And you have to read, like, you have to read all that. There are whacked out stories. And God still loves them and will not ditch them. And so they're covenant books. Second, they are honest books, incredibly honest books. I like to joke from time to time that, if you grew up in church, you grew up with all your cute little Bibles and watching VeggieTales, you have all these, like sanitized versions of the Bible stories, and here's what you think. You think, oh man, they're like Aesop's fables where there's all these heroes that are in the story and I just need to live like I'm going to find some kind of moral from the story of these people and I'm going to find them. And what happens is you actually start reading the Bible and you're like, these people are terrible. What the heck? Why did my Sunday school teacher not tell me this stuff? Like, let's be honest. One of the people who's going to show up in the book of Judges is a guy named Samson. If you're not familiar with him, don't sweat this right now. We'll get to him. But we're like, oh, he's the strong guy with long hair. If they ever make a movie, an honest movie about Samson, and your children can go see it, they got it wrong. It can't be rated anything but hardcore R. He's awful, and he's naked all the time with the wrong people. And the Bible doesn't like sugarcoat it and be like, okay, we're going to hide that. It's like, here he is, terrible and all. Like, it's crazy how the heroes of the Bible, the people who show up in our kids' Bible stories, if we actually read their whole story, like Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, the guy who we just talked about, who God called, twice tries to pimp out his wife. Literally, he tries to give her away so she'll go sleep with that guy so they won't kill me. Like, nobody goes, I want my daughter to marry a guy like that. Moses murders a guy. David has a scandal as king. King David, the great hero of the Old Testament, has a scandal that would make Bill Clinton look tame. I'm telling you. We start reading, it's like, oh, it doesn't like fall like this. Why? Because the Bible is a really honest book. It's being clear about the fact that we are really broken and messed up. So what happens in this chapter? Let me just wade through it. Verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua. We have this marker. But what chapter 1 does is it mixes what happened before Joshua died and what happened after Joshua died in a kind of bridge. Because, remember, each is a standalone book. So on one level, what chapter 1 does is it goes back and it retells the story of Joshua and the people's conquest. So they inquire of the Lord, and then God starts saying, you go fight here, you go fight here. They're all going to fight together. They're going to go in, and they're going to battle the Canaanites, which if you go through and look at all times the word Canaanite and Perizzite are used, these are the people who live in this land. The title Canaanite actually refers to a whole bunch of different people groups that live in different cities in the land, but it's called the land of Canaan, and so it's all these different groups of people. But they're going to do battle, and God is going to go before them, win victory after victory. The first victory, he tears a wall down in Jericho. And from there, it's just victory after victory. But what God does in the Old Testament is he tells them very clearly what is supposed to happen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5, we're not going to read it. You can mark it if you want to go read it. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, God is clear to them how this battle is supposed to take place. And what he tells them is that there are two big issues. The first is that these are awful people who deserve my justice. And you are going to be the arm of justice towards them. I am going to judge them in this time. And when you get into it, it's bad. There is sexual violence. There is the mistreatment of all kinds of people. Kings rule with a wickedness that is terrible. And God says, I'm going to judge. But the second thing he says is, if you don't drive them out and they stay in the land, they're going to influence you and you're going to leave the God of the Bible, the God who has saved you, and you're going to start pursuing their deities because you're going to like the deal of, I get the blessings of God, but I get to go be naked with who I want to. I get the blessings of Abraham, but I also get to enslave people. See that? And God says three things. He says, drive them out. If they turn to fight, wipe them out. And that's hard. And I'm not going to go into detail this morning. I will come back to that. But he looks at them and says, drive them out. Like if they flee, push them all the way out so they don't live in this land. And if they turn and fight, don't leave anybody left. And then he says, and you have to destroy all of their shrines, their idols, their places of worship. And then the third thing he says is, do not make any covenants with the Canaanites. Don't turn around and start trying to form treaties and relationships with this nation. And most importantly, don't let your sons marry their daughters and don't let your daughters marry their sons. Because if they do, you start forming covenants and start marrying, mixing in marriage, what's going to happen is you're going to end up being people who look just like the Canaanites. The book of Joshua is about the Canaanization of God's people. Because what happens is they only do partial obedience. Like I said, it's intermixing the story. So you have part of this is they went here and they conquered. They went here and they fought. This is the Joshua part. But then after Joshua dies, they have to continue this, and each tribe ends up in a different section. You go find a map and look at this where each tribe ends up in, remember the 12 tribes? In a section of Canaan. But what happens all the way through is they go through, and the first half of this chapter, they won. But then what starts to happen? You start hearing these two phrases. The first one is repeated almost 11 times. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32, verse 33 says this, and they did not drive out the inhabitants. They're looking at God and go, I have a better plan for my life than you do. I don't like the way you did this. Now, we think, oh, well, they're showing more compassion. No, they're not. Because in verse 28, 8, 30, 33, and 35, we're told why. And here's why. It keeps saying, because they subjected them to forced labor. This is what the Israelites are doing. The Israelites are looking at this going, if we drive them out, we're going to have to do all the work. Oh, but if we conquer them, just like all the rest of the nations do, because this is the way everybody in the world works, conquer people, make them your slaves. Now they get to do all the work. We get the benefit of the resources, like, free labor is a great way to build my economy. If we force them to labor, if we can make them our slaves, we will build ourselves into a great nation. And they look at God and they say, we have a better plan than you. We're not driving them out. We're going to make them our slaves. And God told them in the Old Testament, drive them out, don't enslave them, and don't make covenants with them. And what you have in chapter 1 is a very clear trajectory towards partial obedience and halfway devoted worship. We will do the parts of what God wants us to do that gets us what we want, but the parts that we think we have a better plan, we're going this way. And chapter 1, if you've read the whole Bible and you've read it in context, you've read these books of history like they're supposed to be laid, it's giving you all these clues. Like there's this crazy moment, you know, where they capture this one king, right? And they bring this one king who's literally, his name's Adonai Bezek, which it literally means the Lord of Bezek or King. So it's a city, and he's got like a title. They capture him. No, what they're supposed to do is they're actually supposed to end his life. And that's hard. I'm not saying it's not hard. But what they do is they do something that's unbelievably cruel. They cut off his thumbs, they cut off his big toes. Super violent, gross. They leave him bleeding. Ancient world's like, that's a way to kill him anyway. Just make death slow because there's no medicine to deal with. Stop bleeding. And, you know, and his response, the king of Bezek's response is, I did this to 72 other people. I guess I'm getting my karma. I deserve this. But the problem in the story is that this is not the way Israel's supposed to act. They're not supposed to do this like the other nations. They should not look like Adonai Bezek. They should not look like the king of Bezek. They have a different king. They are acting just like the Canaanites in the way they're dealing with this warfare. And the text is trying to help us see that. Partial obedience, halfway belief. And here's why this is important. It's important because that is all of our tendency. Judges is going to show up what it looks like when we go, I'm all for Jesus on Sunday. On Monday, I really live with the idols of the culture. And what we end up with is because the trajectory is so broken, we end up with one of the most important principles for reading the Old Testament, especially in historical narrative. So if you've faded off, drifted away, jump back in. You must remember that just because the Bible reports it, that does not mean that God supports it. We see this in like the story of Jacob having four wives. Well, why isn't polygamy okay? Because at the very beginning, God says the two will become one flesh, not the four or five will become one flesh. His plan for marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime. And in the midst of this, he uses their brokenness. There's no doubt, but that Jacob's life is awful because he's got sister wives, and that just does not work. I love my wife. A second one would be terrible. I don't know why men thought this was a good idea. And so the Bible reports that story. That is not the Bible saying, hey, polygamy is a good idea, like some other people have interpreted that. It's not what's happening. Or for example, in this text, they catch a king, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And you're like, do not read that and go out of here and say, go and do thou likewise. No, it's telling a story, and actually the story is embedded with clues that it's like, that's not the way these people are supposed to do life and even do warfare. And so what happens is that in the context of a culture, the Bible's real honest because our trajectory is always towards progressivism and conservatism. Hear this? These are the way our idols push us. Progressivism keeps telling us if I keep going this direction, humanity is towards this greater end. We're going to figure it out. Humanity is in this giant path. And if we could just get weird people out of the way who keep stopping the progress, we will get better and better and better and better and better. And what happens is I read the book of Judges and then I read the newspaper and I go, there is no great future for humanity. We may have better technology, but all our technology does is make us more rebellious and gets us deeper into brokenness. And the world is not going to, we're not going to solve humanity's problems. It's not going to happen. So then what happens is for this room, most of us are like, well, the answer is conservatism. We need to go back to the glory days because there was a time in the past where we had it all figured out. And if we could just conserve the great things and, you know, bring us back to the point where everything is the way it used to be. And my question is, which things? Which things? Are we bringing back the racism and the slavery in America? Are we bringing back the sexism and the fact that our culture was filled with people who thought it was okay to sexually abuse, molest women in the workplace? Which things are we bringing back? There is no better future and there are no glory days. That those are idolatrous views. Our hope is the gospel. That's it. And we're the ones who have it. Don't buy into the lie. Like, progressivism is always trying to tell a new story, and conservatism is always trying to protect the old stories. And then you read Judges, and it does neither. It doesn't paint a picture of if God would just get out of the way, everything would work out. It just gets worse, and it does not go, and these were the glory days. They're terrible, and it's real. Honest book. Third thing, fourth thing, I got to do this real quick. They're redemptive books. So how does Judges answer the question of the trajectory? And the answer is the Judges. God keeps raising up rescuers, and they're terrible people. I'm just telling you. They're not heroes of the faith, but what happens is at certain points in time, God says, because I'm faithful to my people, I'm going to cast off their oppressors. What happens in the story is that as they start giving themselves to different idols, God lets the idol that they pursue, the nation who has that God, oppress them, defeat them, and enslave them. So they start by making people their slaves. They end up being the slaves of those people. As God removes his protective grace, as they run from him, and they end up in another snare they can't get out. And from there, they cry out, and God raises up a rescuer. He is always keeping his promises. He's not letting them go. He's letting them run into the mess, but he's not just going to give up on them, and so he raises deliverers. When you read Judges, like the book of Judges, you start thinking, oh, these are guys with gavels and a robe, and they're going to sit in a trial. One, Deborah, this woman named Deborah is the only one that has that kind of role. When we're talking about Judges, the word is used as an arm of God's justice who casts off the oppressor of Israel and rescues them to bring them back to God and back into the blessings of his promises. That's who they are. And even though they're not great moral people, they are God being faithful. But what happens is you start reading them, you're like, oh, but there's got to be a better judge. Like Samson, you're just like, I don't know what to do with this guy. He does win at the end, but dear God, I don't want my children to know this dude. But he becomes a foretaste of a better rescue. And we'll keep showing you that. And it's I'm not pulling stuff out of text. It's the point of the book. Which means last, these books are Christ-centered books. They're Christ-centered books. What happens in the first five verses of chapter 2 is that a cryptic figure, the angel of the Lord, shows up. Who the heck is the angel of the Lord? Well, here's what I will tell you. In the Old Testament history books and the Old Testament Torah, this figure shows up over and over and over again. He is the messenger of the Lord. That's how he's identified, or the angel of the Lord. Except every time he starts talking, he does not talk in third person about what God has said. He starts talking in first person like he is God doing the talking. Every time the messenger of the Lord stands up and says, this is what I am saying to you, not this is what God is saying to you. And all of a sudden you begin to realize he is the personification of God himself in the midst of the people. Who is this being? And without a lot of detail, it tells us he came from Gilgal. What's Gilgal? Well, here's what happens in the story of Joshua. They get to the edge of this river called the Jordan River. The city of Jericho's over there. And God, just like he did at the Red Sea, he parts the sea and they walk across. And he tells the 12 tribal leaders to grab a stone and to set the stone in an altar. So now they have 12 stones from the dry riverbed of a river that God dried up, where they walked across on dry ground, and they form a stone at Gilgal, and God meets them there for the first time in the promised land. And the angel of the Lord comes from there. It's not random. This God who met him at Gilgal is going to be the beginning. He goes, you didn't obey me. And sadly, because you didn't drive them out, I'm going to stop driving them out. They're going to be a thorn in your side. That's the story of the rest of the Old Testament history. Yet, I'm not giving up. And it says, there, they worshiped, they repented, and they came back. Who is this figure? And man, it would take a long time, and I'm way out of time. So let me just make this simple. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus who's shown up to meet his people again before he came into the world the time in a manger. Christ is meeting his people in the Old Testament. The same God is meeting his people. He's come to say, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to keep showing up, and I'm going to keep steering this story so that I can be born in Bethlehem and die on a cross for you. That's where it's going. These are Christ-centered books. They are getting us to the person of Jesus. They are giving us images that are here. And so what you have is we get to Jesus, you have this picture, and Jesus is standing in his life. In John chapter 5, he's standing next to the religious leaders, and he says this, you search the scriptures, you read Judges, because you think in them you have eternal life. In other words, you're going to the Old Testament trying to find principles and ideas that will help you learn how to live so you can live with God. And here's what he says. Jesus says, it is these scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. In other words, Jesus is saying, you read the Bible, you're going to miss the point if you don't understand the whole Bible is about me. It's leading me. They're Christ-centered books. And so that's how you read these books. I'm like, I got so many more things in notes, and I got to walk away because I'm way over time. But here's the bottom line. Just remember, as you're reading Judges, it's a covenant book. It's about a God who has already formed a relationship. He is faithful. It is a book of that is honest. These stories are really dark and really broken, but it is a redemption story. God does not give up on his people. He always keeps his promises. And at the end of the day, something in every one of these stories is going to have a sight line that is showing us his ultimate rescue and redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a lot of fun to go through these books because we're going to start seeing how the whole thing is about Jesus. And the reason the whole thing is about Jesus is because God loves you, he is for you, and his goal is not just to reform your life. His goal is that you will know him. The purpose of the Bible is so that you will know God. And this morning you can. This morning you can. So our band's going to come up here and we're going to sing. Those of us who know Jesus, here's what you know. I'm already in a covenant relationship with the creator of the universe because of Jesus Christ. Don't do half-witted, halfway obedience. Don't do divided loyalty with Jesus. Give all of yourself to him and do it again this morning as you sing and worship. But if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never met God, if you don't have a relationship with your creator, I'm telling you, this God is for you. He loves you and he's here today. And so we have back over on either side, we have signs that say prayer. I hope people will use this every week, okay? If you're here today and you're hurting, you're struggling, your life is a hot mess, maybe you have a relationship with Jesus, but you feel really broken today, go over there and let us pray with you. Help get a fresh start. And if you're here today and you've never actually met Christ, you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, my challenge for you today is to go over there and have a conversation with one of our people and let us talk to you about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus Christ today. Trust him. He is so worth it. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. Amen. Jesus, I thank you for the book of Judges. Thank you for this crazy journey we're about to go on. Teach us deeply your word. And show us the beauty of the gospel in every page. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you, open their eyes to see the God who's compassionate and gracious, who forgives sin, yet the God who also does not leave our sin unpunished, and show them that the way the justice and the mercy of God kiss and meet forever is in the rescue that is because of Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.